But let me invite you to turn to John chapter 18. We are in the portion of John's gospel where we are learning and seeing the interaction that takes place with Pilate, the Roman governor in the region at the time, as he interacts with the religious leaders, the Sanhedrin, and through them ultimately interacts with Christ. And in God's providence, the trial of Jesus, as it were, fueled by the conspiracy of the religious leaders in their desire to destroy Jesus, the trial involved not only the Jewish leaders and the Jewish system of authority and jurisprudence at that time, but it also of necessity required the involvement of the Roman authorities. The Roman Empire ruled over much of the known world at that time, and that encompassed the Jewish nation. So the Jews were in many ways subject to the Romans. And for that reason, the religious leaders knew that they had to secure the participation and involvement of the Romans in their desire for Jesus to be crucified. And so in John chapter 18, verse 28, going all the way through chapter 19, verse 16, we read of this narrative that encompasses the involvement of Pilate, the Roman governor in that region at that time. But before we come back to that text, I want to share one verse with you from the book of Proverbs. You can turn there if you want to. We're going to look at Proverbs chapter 29, verse 25. But if you just want to hear this verse, you can as well. But I want to share this verse. Proverbs 29, verse 25 says, simply and soberly, the fear of man brings a snare, but he who trusts in the Lord will be exalted. Let me read it again. Proverbs 29, verse 25. The fear of man brings a snare, but he who trusts in the Lord will be exalted. I read that passage and I make reference to that because what we see occurring in John 18 and 19 with regard to Pilate is a clear, graphic, tragic illustration of a man who was ensnared by the fear of man. As we'll read through the narrative momentarily, I believe we'll see this. And indeed, that's going to be much of the focus of our consideration of the narrative this morning. As we see this very truth of one who fears man to the exclusion of trusting in God being ensnared in that fear of man. Now, just to give some definition and some clarity to what this fear of man is all about. The essence of fearing man means that an individual is inclined to submit to the opinion of people rather than the authority of God. To fear man is to submit to the opinion of people, in contrast to submitting to the authority of God. Now, there's many different ways that the fear of man can be evidenced and expressed in a person's life, can be found in the fear of human authority, whether it is governmental authority, whether it is employer-employee authority, whether it is parental authority, but there can be a fear of man with regard to human authority. There can also be fear of man with regard to fearing those who we perceive to be greater than us, greater in strength, greater in knowledge, greater in reputation, greater in possessions, any number of ways that we might see someone as greater than us, we can be tempted to fear such a one and be more influenced by their opinions rather than the authority of God. There can be a fear of society, a fear of man that's expressed by wanting to fit in with what's popular in society at any given time. as it pertains to any number of things, our dress, our behavior, our activities, any of those things. We can be fearful of the opinions of society and wanting to be with the in crowd or wanting to be perceived as somebody. There could be a fear of the multitude. If public opinion is going one way, we can be very tempted to submit to that way they're going rather than submitting to the authority of God. One of the places where the fear of man is perhaps most pronounced is the fear of those we love. We don't want to garner the disapproval. Indeed, we want to win the approval of those we love, be it a parent, be it a spouse, be it a sibling, be it a child. The fear of those that we love, of losing their approval, of gaining their disapproval, can often motivate us to compromise. Now, it's interesting in Proverbs 29, verse 25, when it says that the fear of man brings a snare. It's the Hebrew word mokesh, and it has to do with a bait or a lure. And it's a very simple and easy to understand picture. Of course, it's spoken of figuratively. It refers to that which allures and entraps anyone to disaster or ruin. It's a very graphic picture because it's speaking of the fact that this heart issue of a fear of man represents a snare. And a snare, of course, is a hidden trap that is not discovered until it's too late, until the victim is already caught. And such it is with the fear of man. It can often be hidden in our hearts. It can often be hidden from our own understanding because of the blindness of sin. And it's not until we're caught in that snare that we begin to see it for what it is. One commentator has made the very penetrating observation that the activity of the fear of man in a person's mind goes on like this, quote, "Instead of asking what is right, a person who is haunted by this shameful fear only inquires what is safe." Instead of asking what is right, what would be honoring to God, pleasing to God, a person who is haunted by the shameful fear of man only inquires what is safe. Now again, I share that because I believe it provides a fitting perspective for us as we continue to look at the narrative of John 18 and 19, particularly regarding the involvement of Pilate in the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because he was ultimately a man who was ensnared by the fear of man. And because of his fear of man, and because of his ultimately caving in to the pressure of the religious leaders, even though Pilate knew that Jesus was an innocent man, Pilate compromised his convictions because of his fear of man. Now this matter of the fear of man, I think if all of us are honest, is something that all of us are prone to. I know that I am, and I think back to my childhood, I think back to my upbringing. God in his grace brought me to faith in himself when I was a senior in high school, but I was addicted to the fear of man. I desperately wanted the approval of people. I desperately feared and trembled at the disapproval of people. And I can still easily be tempted by that, and I'm sure all of us can be. But as we begin to think about that, and as we begin to think about it, even in the context of Pilate, who was a politician, I think there's a particular observation that needs to be made that for those who are involved in the political world, this matter of the fear of man is a particular temptation that needs to be guarded against. Because the name of the game is the temptation to succumb to the pressure to please others and to win the approval of others for selfish and self-centered agendas. So it applies to all of us, but particularly for those of you who may be involved in that world. It's a particular area of vulnerability to be aware of. Well, having said all of that, let's look at the narrative in John chapter 18. Now, we've been here for a number of weeks. We'll continue to be, I believe, as the Lord would provide and direct. But I want to read through the entire narrative as we see the glory of God in Christ displayed in these events, all for the purpose that faith might be kindled in the lives of people and that eternal life would be received. Remember John's purpose in writing this gospel in the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, as John says in chapter 20, is so that people might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing they might have life in his name. And in this narrative that involves the arrest and the trial, ultimately the crucifixion of Christ and all of the evil that was exploding all over the place within these events, and yet God's sovereign purposes over all of it, but we see his glory all the more fully in contrast to the evil that exists. Now I do want to read, I'm going to start in verse 28 of chapter 18, because this binds up all of this narrative that involves Pilate, and we'll read through chapter 19, the beginning of verse 16, and then we'll begin to continue to work our way through this. John 18, verse 28. Then they led Jesus from Caiaphas into the praetorium, and it was early, and they themselves did not enter into the praetorium so that they would not be defiled but might eat the Passover. What a tragic expression of the religious leaders' just blatant hypocrisy at this point, as they are conspiring to kill the Passover lamb, the Lord Jesus himself. Verse 29, therefore Pilate went out to them and said, "What accusation do you bring against this man?" They answered and said to him, "If this man were not an evildoer, we would not have delivered him to you." So Pilate said to them, "Take him yourselves and judge him according to your law." The Jews said to him, "We are not permitted to put anyone to death to fulfill the word of Jesus which he spoke, signifying by what kind of death he was about to die." In previous weeks, we've examined that truth in some detail, that beyond all that is going on within the agenda of the religious leaders to destroy Jesus, within the agenda of Pilate and his politically expedient motivations for his involvement in the whole situation, God himself is sovereignly orchestrating all of these things to bring about the death of Jesus Christ in the specific mode of that death, namely crucifixion, so as to fulfill what Jesus had himself had spoken at earlier points, that he would be handed over to the Gentiles and that he would be lifted up from the earth. He speaks of that in John 12. And so all of this is reflecting the sovereign purposes of God. We go on in verse 33 as Pilate begins to interrogate Jesus. Verse 33, therefore Pilate entered again into the praetorium and summoned Jesus and said to him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus answered, "Are you saying this on your own initiative, or did others tell you about me?" Pilate answered, "I am not a Jew, am I? Your own nation and the chief priest delivered you to me. What have you done?" Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then my servants would be fighting so that I would not be handed over to the Jews. But as it is, my kingdom is not of this realm." Therefore, Pilate said to him, "So you are a king." Jesus answered, "You say correctly that I am a king. For this I have been born, and for this I have come into the world, to testify to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." Pilate said to him, "What is truth?" And when he had said this, he went out again to the Jews and said to them, "I find no guilt in him." Now, just a quick footnote. At this point, it's probably most likely that Pilate sent Jesus to Herod, who was another governor in another region who was also in Jerusalem at this time. The other gospel accounts, particularly Luke, tells us of this encounter with Herod and Jesus. And it probably occurred at that point as Pilate affirms that he finds no guilt in him. It's most likely that he sends him to Herod at that point for a brief interchange between Jesus and Herod. But then in verse 39, Pilate goes on to say, "But you have a custom that I release someone for you at the Passover. Do you wish that I release for you the King of the Jews?" And so they cried out again, saying, "Not this man, but Barabbas." Now Barabbas was a robber. Pilate, chapter 19, verse 1, then took Jesus and scourged him. And the soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on his head and put a purple robe on him. And they began to come up to him and say, "Hail, King of the Jews," and to give him slaps in the face. Pilate came out again and said to them, "Behold, I am bringing him out to you so that you may know that I find no guilt in him." Jesus then came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. Pilate said to them, "Behold the man." And so when the chief priests and the officers saw him, they cried out saying, "Crucify, crucify." Pilate said to them, "Take him yourselves and crucify him, for I find no guilt in him." And the Jews answered him, "We have a law, and by that law he ought to die, because he made himself out to be the Son of God." Therefore, verse 8, when Pilate heard this statement, he was even more afraid. And he entered into the praetorium again and said to Jesus, "Where are you from?" But Jesus gave him no answer. So Pilate said to him, "You do not speak to me? Do you not know that I have authority to release you and I have authority to crucify you?" Jesus answered, "You would have no authority over me unless it had been given you from above. For this reason, he who delivered me to you has the greater sin." And there he's referring to Caiaphas and to the religious leaders who had the greater sin because they had been given greater light. They, of anybody, because of all of the prophecy and words of God that had been given and entrusted to them as God's people, should have known who Jesus was. But they didn't because of the blindness and hardness of their hearts. And so he goes on to say in verse 12, or the text goes on to say in verse 12, as a result of this, Pilate made efforts to release him. But the Jews cried out saying, "If you release this man, you are no friend of Caesar. Everyone who makes himself out to be a king opposes Caesar." Now we're going to come back to this statement in just a few moments, but do you see how they're directly appealing to what? To Pilate's fear of man. Pilate, if you don't do this, if you don't kill this person who is guilty of treason, who is a threat to Caesar himself, you're no friend of Caesar. You're going to be disowned by Caesar. They're appealing to his fear of man, his fear of his position, his fear of his reputation. It's exactly what they're appealing to. And it's that appeal that breaks Pilate's back. Verse 13, therefore, when Pilate heard these words, he brought Jesus out and he sat down in the judgment seat at a place called the pavement, but in Hebrew, Gabbatha. Now, it was the day of preparation for the Passover. It was about the sixth hour. And he said to the Jews, "Behold your king." So they cried out, "Away with him, away with him, crucify him." Pilate said to them, "Shall I crucify your king?" The chief priest answered, "We have no king but Caesar." Amazing statement. The beginning of verse 16, so he then handed him over to them to be crucified. Handed Jesus over to his soldiers to enact the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. As we looked at this last week, I simply spent our time making some general observations from this section concerning the glory of Christ. We looked at seven dimensions of Christ's glory as we see within this entire narrative, indeed all of these events that are surrounding his arrest and his crucifixion. We looked at his courage, we looked at his clarity, we looked at his control, his condescension, his compassion, his calmness, and ultimately his conquest. That again, in spite of the evil religious agenda, in spite of the expedient political, man-pleasing agenda of Pilate, God was operating his eternal sovereign agenda that his own son would be crucified in bearing the curse of God, in drinking the cup of God's wrath for the sin of all of those for whom he was dying. Well, this morning I want us to begin to move through the narrative more directly and expositionally. And even at that, we're only going to be taking a big picture view to get a sense of the whole flow of what is unfolding with Pilate and with Jesus and with the religious leaders in all of this. As I've thought about this and studied and mulled over and prayed through these things this week, I think in many ways this sermon and this entire narrative could be more appropriately titled "The Deceitful and Deadly Dance of the Damned." The Deceitful and Deadly Dance of the Damned. Because as you read through the narrative and you see this movement of Pilate with the Pharisees, there's a sense in which it is a tragic dance that is taking place, all in accordance with the sovereign purposes of God. But the Pharisees, reflecting their damnable unbelief and their self-righteous arrogance in seeking to destroy the Son of God, Pilate's sin was no less present in his own unbelief, even though the activity of that sin revolved around different matters. Yet it was still reflective of unbelief. And so as we see the Lord fulfilling his purposes in his Son, we see the deceitful and the deadly dance that occurs between Pilate and the Pharisees as it involves the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Now, I want to make some introductory thoughts as we just continue to move into the text here. And again, looking at it in a big picture kind of perspective. In weeks to come, we're going to look in a little more detail at some of the specific interactions with Pilate and Jesus and the profound and significant statements that Jesus makes as he responds to and interacts with Pilate. But for this morning, we want to get the big picture. First observation to draw to your attention, I believe I mentioned this last week, is to notice how the entire narrative is really framed by the statements that are made in chapter 18, verse 32, and then in chapter 19, verse 16. In chapter 18, verse 32, John provides this commentary that these events with Pilate and the Sanhedrin were operating to fulfill the word of Jesus which he spoke, signifying by what kind of death he was about to die. And so the text is very clear in telling us that what is occurring here is that God is sovereignly orchestrating these things to secure the fulfillment of the very design of the death that Christ was going to die, namely that he was going to be crucified. And then, of course, in chapter 19, verse 16, at the beginning of the verse, we read this statement, "So he then handed him over to them to be crucified." And so the fulfillment of that prophecy is fleshed out, and it's stated that way in chapter 19, verse 16. And everything in and around those two statements, chapter 18, verse 32, chapter 19, verse 16, everything in and around those statements fills in the details of how this came about. Fills in the details. And so this section, and again, it really begins in verse 28 of chapter 18, forms one unit of narrative. Now, we might ask the question at this point. I asked the question, I hope you might be asking this question as well, why? Why does the Holy Spirit, through John, give so much detail focusing on Pilate's role in the crucifixion of Christ in connection with the religious leaders' conspiracy to destroy Christ? In other words, why doesn't he just say, as he said, what he said in verse 32, that this happened to fulfill the word of Jesus in which he spoke, signifying by what kind of death he was about to die? Why doesn't he just jump to chapter 19, verse 16 then and just say, and so Pilate ultimately handed Jesus over to be crucified? Why so much detail? Why is it given? I think there's at least a couple of reasons, and I think these are significant for us. At one level, the Holy Spirit, through John, wants readers to understand that while the Romans were the ones who physically crucified Jesus, it was ultimately the Jews who were behind it all, at least from a human perspective. Now we understand, as Scripture reveals, that ultimately it was Satan himself who was conspiring to destroy Jesus, but the Pharisees, the religious leaders, were the human agents of that. And one of the reasons that the Holy Spirit, through John, spends so much time on these details that are bound up in this narrative is to show that while Pilate was complicit and while Pilate and the Romans certainly had guilt, it was ultimately being motivated and fueled by the religious leaders themselves, by the Jews. That from a human perspective, they were primarily responsible for the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is so clear from the narrative because, again, even as I read through it, did you make note of Pilate's repeated attempts to acquit and release Jesus? To say repeatedly, I find no guilt in this man. You take him. You deal with him. And yet in spite of Pilate's repeated efforts, the Jews in a repeated manner, ultimately in a successful way, attempt to have Jesus killed by the Romans. And their supreme guilt, if we might call it that, again, is explicit in the text in chapter 19, verse 11, when Jesus says to Pilate, you would have no authority over me unless it had been given you from above. For this reason, he who delivered me to you has the greater sin. Their supreme guilt. They had the greater sin because they had been given greater light. But note it well, dear friend. The Jews and the Romans were both guilty of the blood of Christ. And indeed, we ourselves are, because it was for our sin, if we have come to believe in him, that he was crucified. All are accountable and condemned on the basis of the light they have received. Jesus is simply saying in verse 11 that the Jews had an even greater accountability, an even greater expression of sin, because they had been given so much light in the revelation of God. But Pilate was not without light, and he was equally guilty. In fact, the first three chapters of the book of Romans, we won't go there now, but those chapters reveal the truth that Jew and Gentile alike are accountable before God. Whether you have much knowledge of the Word of God, whether you have no knowledge of the Word of God, God testifies that even in the fabric of creation, he has revealed enough to display his glory and to hold you accountable for obedience to him and submission to him. So at one level, I think that's what the Holy Spirit through John wants us to see, that while the crucifixion of Christ involved the Romans, it was ultimately the Jews, from a human standpoint, those Jewish leaders at that time who were responsible for his death. But at another deeper level, which I believe directly relates to John's purpose throughout the gospel, the ultimate point of this entire passage is to give to us a sober warning against the tragic nature and danger of unbelief, as exhibited not only by the religious leaders, but particularly the emphasis on Pilate's unbelief. And it lays before us as a warning. Again, remember what John's purpose in the gospel is. Chapter 20, verses 30 and 31, he says, therefore, many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. but these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. This matter of what the nature of genuine saving faith is, believing on Christ, placing confidence in Christ, is front and center throughout the entire gospel. And all that is revealed there of the glory of God in Christ and the display of his grace in Christ is given so that people might believe that he is the Son of God, and in that believing, in that saving faith, have life in him. And I'm persuaded that all of the details that are revealed concerning Pilate and his tragic unbelief because of his addiction to the fear of man is given to us as a warning lest we be guilty of the same sin and the same unbelief. So it sets before us as a warning. I believe everything God's revealed in this section is given to encourage faith in Christ, to warn against the damnable danger of unbelief. And we'll talk more about that later as we move along here this morning. Another observation I'd make that I've already alluded to is for you to notice how repeatedly Pilate affirms Jesus' innocence. Three different times in the text, he clearly and directly speaks of this. Look at chapter 18, verse 38. When he had said this, he went out again to the Jews and said to them, I find no guilt in him. It's not a difficult, mysterious statement. He's looking at the religious leaders, looking at the Sanhedrin, saying, I find no guilt. He's innocent. And then again, down in chapter 19, verse 4, Pilate came out again and said to them, Behold, I am bringing him out to you so that you may know that I find no guilt in him. And then again in verse 6, he says to them, Take him yourselves and crucify him, for I find no guilt in him. This is intentional, specific, for us to see that over and over and over again, Pilate affirms Jesus' innocence. And not only does he affirm his innocence, but he is striving to relinquish any involvement with Christ. He doesn't want to crucify him. Look at chapter 18, verse 31. He says, so Pilate said to them, take him yourselves and judge him according to your law. I want him off my hands. Again, in verse 39, he says to them, do you wish that I release for you the king of the Jews? He's wanting to release Jesus as part of this custom that the Romans did with the Jews during the Passover. And then again, down in verse 6 of chapter 19, we already saw that. He says, take him yourselves and crucify him. And then again in verse 12 of chapter 19, as a result of this, Pilate made efforts to release him. So you get a sense of this man who is caught in a hard place. Dare we say ensnared? In a difficult place. He doesn't want to find Jesus guilty. Indeed, he affirms that he finds him innocent. He doesn't want to deal with him over and over and over again. He's trying to get him off of his hands. And yet, ultimately, he's unsuccessful. He's unsuccessful. And again, in the purposes of God, this demonstrates, among other things, the multifaceted conspiracy of evil that Jesus was subjecting himself to. Remember, Jesus said in chapter 10, nobody takes my life from me, I lay it down. Jesus was not a helpless victim. He was the reigning, exalting King, the Son of God. He's laying his life down. He's subjecting himself to this conspiracy of evil. Not only did he subject himself to the vicious, self-righteous, bloodthirsty hatred of the Jews, but also to the flippant, cocky, self-serving, man-pleasing indifference of the Romans, as particularly seen in Pilate. And again, I think the point for us to see in this is that though sin is expressed differently through Jew and through Gentile, whether it's with strong religious, even biblical overtones, with the Jews' self-righteousness, or with the rank non-religious selfishness evidenced by the Romans, the fundamental issue of rebellion against God is always the same. It's unbelief and it's rebellion against God. Again, Romans 3, verse 23, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Doesn't matter if it has religious dress or hedonistic dress or whatever it may be, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Hatred of the world for Christ takes many forms. It wears many different faces. But one of the things that we see with regard to this in Pilate is that while Pilate tried to affirm Jesus' innocence, and while he tried repeatedly to relinquish any involvement with Jesus, because Pilate wasn't ultimately for Jesus in terms of believing in him and bowing the knee to him, what was the truth of Pilate's condition? He was against Jesus. Friend, there is no neutral ground with regard to the Lord Jesus Christ. You are either for him in the sense of wholeheartedly, conscientiously trusting him, confessing him as the Son of God, confessing him as Lord and Savior, your Lord and Savior, relying upon all that he is and all of his works and all of the blessings that come to you through him. You're either wholeheartedly trusting him or you're against him. Pilate thought he could be indifferent. Pilate thought he could ride the fence. But Jesus himself had said elsewhere in Matthew chapter 12, verse 30, he who is not for me is what? Against me. No person is morally neutral toward Jesus Christ. You either love him or you hate him. Even if in your own mind you're deceived into thinking, well, I don't really hate Jesus. He's okay. And certainly Pilate had knowledge of Christ. Pilate had knowledge of the teachings of Christ, to some extent we might assume, and the miracles of Christ. He certainly would have been aware of all of that. I mean, everybody knew about Jesus in that day, at that time, in that place. He might have even been fascinated with him. But he didn't believe on him. And as a result, he went against his conscience and he caved into the fear of man. And he crucified Christ. Everyone who is not for him ultimately participates in that crucifixion. Another observation I would make is, by way of structure of this section, the narrative as it unfolds revolves around seven movements of Pilate. Seven movements of Pilate as he goes back and forth between interacting with the Sanhedrin outside the praetorium. Remember, we're told in verse 28 that the Sanhedrin, the religious leaders, didn't want to enter into this Gentile residence and this place where Pilate acted as judge, where he expressed his judgments. They didn't want to enter in there because they didn't want to be defiled. And for whatever reasons, Pilate honored that. And so as the narrative unfolds, you get this movement of Pilate going out to them, them coming back in to interact with Jesus, then going back out again, coming back in. And that's why I refer to this as sort of a dance. I mean, as you read it, you kind of get this rhythmic flow of what's going on. He goes out to talk to the Sanhedrin. He comes back in and interrogates Jesus. And we'll look more at this next week as we begin to look at some of the details of the interactions of Pilate with Jesus. But there's another proverb in Proverbs chapter 26 that says, don't answer a fool according to his folly, and yet answer a fool according to his folly. That's a paraphrase. Proverbs 26 verses 4 and 5. Intriguing principle. That's exactly what we see Jesus doing. as he answers and responds to and interacts. We'll look more at that next week, Lord willing. But Pilate goes back into the praetorium to interact and interrogate Jesus. Then he goes back out to talk to the Sanhedrin and try to release Jesus. Then he goes back in and he has Jesus scourged and mocks him. And then he goes back out to present Jesus to the Sanhedrin and again to try and release him. And then he goes back in and further interrogates Jesus. And then finally he comes back out and ultimately hands Jesus over to be crucified. Again, in the structure of the narrative, that seems to be the markers that the Holy Spirit through John references to help us understand what's going on in this deceitful and deadly dance of the damned. And in concert with these movements of Pilate, then we also see the intensifying maneuvering or lobbying of the Sanhedrin as they attempt and ultimately succeed to manipulate Pilate to do their will in crucifying Christ. I'm indebted to S. Lewis Johnson and his analysis of this passage in highlighting these four different attempts that the Sanhedrin makes. And I'll just mention them here. But notice the way they continually are shifting their strategy, shifting their maneuvering, and trying to get Pilate to do what they want him to do. Their first attempt is recorded really in verse 30 of chapter 18, when Pilate goes out to the Pharisees, to the Sanhedrin, and says to them, "What accusation do you bring against this man?" And their first response in verse 30 is to say, they answered him and said, "If this man were not an evildoer, we would not have delivered him to you." S. Lewis Johnson says this is the rubber stamp appeal. In other words, Pilate, we found him guilty. We wouldn't have brought him to you if we didn't believe he was guilty. We just want you to kind of give a rubber stamp and just have him crucified. And just do our bidding. Well, that attempt fails. And so their next attempt is to accuse Jesus politically from the standpoint of his claim to be king. And this is what we see in verse 33. "Therefore, Pilate entered again into the praetorium, summoned Jesus, said to him, 'Are you the king of the Jews?'" Now, in Luke's gospel, Luke chapter 23, verses 1 and 2, we read there that the Sanhedrin specifically accused Jesus to Pilate of being a king, of claiming to be a king. So that is most likely the context and the basis of Pilate's question to Jesus, "Are you the king of the Jews?" So they had accused him politically. And the narrative that encompasses that accusation goes on through chapter 19, verse 6. Well, that attempt fails. Pilate still finds him innocent of anything worthy of crucifixion. And so they come at it from a different angle. They accuse him, third of all, religiously, with Jesus' claim to be the Son of God. And this is what we find in verse 7, where they show their cards. In other words, this is what's really motivating and driving them. "We have a law," they say, verse 7 of chapter 19. "By that law, he ought to die because he made himself out to be the Son of God." So they're speaking of their religious, their theological accusation against Jesus. "He claimed to be the Son of God." And in their minds, that was blasphemy. He was putting himself on a level with God. The Gospel of John tells us elsewhere that this was what was driving their desire to destroy him, because they viewed it as blasphemy. But even though that accusation and that appeal to Pilate intensified his fear, and we learn from Matthew's gospel, chapter 27, verse 19, it's probably right around this time where Pilate's wife comes to him and says to him, "Don't have anything to do with this man, because I suffered much in a dream last night because of him." The Romans were not spiritual in that sense, but they were very superstitious. And when Pilate learns of this dream, undoubtedly he's afraid. He certainly would have understood that Jesus, whatever else he was or wasn't, was somebody through whom undeniable miracles had occurred. He was somebody of power. And now to find out that there's this religious, theological, spiritual aspect to the accusations of the Sanhedrin against him, it deepened and intensified his fear. So chapter 19, verse 8 says, "Therefore, when Pilate heard this statement, he was even more afraid. And so he goes back into the praetorium and he interacts with Jesus. Where are you from? But Jesus at this point remains silent. Pilate says to him, you don't speak to me. Don't you know that I have authority to release you? I have authority to crucify you. And Jesus, of course, affirms and declares the ultimate authority. And on that basis, what does Pilate do? He again says, get him off my hands. Jews, you take him. So their appeal to this religious accusation didn't work either. So they try to have Pilate rubber stamp their previously arrived at verdict. They try to accuse Jesus to Pilate politically in his claim to be king. They try to accuse Jesus to Pilate religiously in his claim to be the Son of God. None of that works. So what do? They go for the jugular. They accuse Pilate personally. And this is the appeal to his fear of man. The trap has been set and it closes shut on him. And so they say in verse 12, if you release this man, you are no friend of Caesar. Everyone who makes himself out to be a king opposes Caesar. Now that little phrase, friend of Caesar, was a very important and popular phrase that indicated being in the good favor of Caesar. And they're accusing him, they're appealing to his fear of losing that friendship because of his unwillingness to crucify Christ. And so all of their other attempts to manipulate him and to get him to do what they want fail. And so finally they go for the jugular. They say, Pilate, if you don't do this, you're going to lose your position. You're going to lose your reputation. You're going to lose everything if you don't crucify this man who makes himself out to be a king. And of course, it is on that attempt that Pilate caves in. And so again, this passage reveals the deceitful, deadly dance of the damned. And as the narrative unfolds, clear attention is given to the reciprocal maneuvering between the Jewish leaders and Pilate. Maneuvering that culminates with Jesus being handed over to the Romans to be crucified. One of the partners in this dance, the Sanhedrin, is aggressively seeking to destroy Jesus. The other partner in the dance is seeking to avoid him altogether. But in the end, both partners reveal their arrogant, rebellious, self-serving nature as being unrepentant unbelievers, devoid of the life of God. In spite of the gracious light that they've both been given, and again, we'll look at this more next week, even as we see the gracious declarations and revelations of Christ face to face with Pilate. Because of his sin, he would not bow the knee to Christ. And so they dance their way to their own condemnation in crucifying the Lord of glory. And so it is for all who persist in their unbelief. Now again, why so much detail focusing on Pilate's role in the crucifixion? As I said earlier, it's because all of this serves as a warning against the tragic nature and danger of unbelief. From the beginning of this narrative to the end, Pilate's doing everything that he can to get away from condemning Jesus and having him crucified. And the fact that he's doing this is particularly intriguing because all that we know of Pilate from some biblical revelation as well as extra-biblical literature through Josephus and Philo writing at that time with reference to that time, all that we know of Pilate is that he was a brutal, harsh, unjust man who had no problem killing innocent people. In Luke chapter 13, verse 1, we read of a strange and a bizarre and bloody and horrendous incident in which Pilate is responsible for the death of many innocent people. So he was that kind of a man. So why is he trying to get away from Jesus? Because I believe he knew he was dealing with more than an ordinary human being. He'd been warned by his wife of the dream she had and the torment she suffered. He was afraid, all the more afraid when he learned that Jesus claimed to be God. And what we see with Pilate is a man wrestling in his conscience with Christ. And yet ultimately losing that battle and compromising his conscience because of the fear of man. We see his expedient and futile efforts to get Jesus off of his hands. Regardless of how much he tried to remain indifferent and non-committal regarding Christ, he inevitably was forced to crucify him. And friend, this is true of every human being. Regardless of how hard you may try, if you don't love the Lord Jesus Christ, if you've never come to saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, regardless of how hard you may try to be neutral towards him and to be indifferent to him, and maybe at some levels affirm, well, yeah, I think he's okay. Like I mentioned last week, the Doobie Brothers song, you know, Jesus is just all right with me. Yeah, he's a good man. If you don't bow the knee to him as Lord and Savior, friend, you end up participating in his crucifixion. Pilate couldn't deny Christ's innocence, but he wouldn't bow to his lordship. And so it is with all who will not bow the knee to the Lord Jesus Christ and believe on him. And again, remember John's purpose in the gospel. The Holy Spirit's purpose in the gospel, to display, to reveal, to declare the glory of Christ, the grace of Christ, so that you and I and every human being would believe that he is the Son of God, and believing on him, have eternal life. We must also be warned about the nature and the danger of unbelief. It's one thing to admire, respect, and even affirm the innocence and the goodness of Christ. It is quite another to believe on him as Lord and Savior. One commentator has said, I don't even know who this was, quote, "Conviction isn't conversion where there is no faith and confession of Christ." Let me say that again. Conviction isn't conversion where there is no faith and confession of Christ. The extended account of Jesus' interaction with Pilate serves as a warning for all who would persist in unbelief and indifference to the Lord Jesus Christ. It's Christ you and I have to deal with. It's not going to church. It's not reading Christian books, even reading the Bible as an end in itself. It's not listening to Christian music. It's not having posters with verses up in your home or whatever other religious paraphernalia there may be. It is Christ. Where are you with Christ? Pilate illustrates the tragic and inevitable consequences of unbelief, active crucifixion in Christ. And such unbelief ultimately leads to eternal death, not eternal life. And what an irony it is. The Gospel of John is filled with tragic ironies that here is Pilate the judge being judged by Jesus the judge. You can't be indifferent to Jesus. You can't avoid having to deal with him. In the remaining minutes we have, let me have you turn to Hebrews chapter 6 to just drive this point home by way of gracious warning from the Word of God. All of his warnings are gracious. All of his warnings are to protect us and to incline us to believe, truly believe on Christ to have eternal life. Hebrews chapter 6, I want to direct your attention to verses 4 through 8. this falls in a section that I believe is directed to perhaps professing Christians who yet don't genuinely possess saving faith. Professing Christians who identify themselves even visibly with God's church and yet don't genuinely possess eternal life. Now, we don't have time to do an extended analysis, but suffice it to say that all of the descriptive statements that are made in verses 4 through 8 are speaking of a person who has not come to genuine saving faith. They've been exposed to the gospel. They've been exposed to God's people. They've tasted it in certain ways, but they've never taken it into themselves. But listen to the words of this warning, verse 4 through verse 8. For in the case of those who have once been enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, and again, I believe that's ultimately referring to people who have gotten as close as possible to the visible realities of Christ in and through his people, and yet have never come to faith in the Christ themselves, have never digested him, as it were, to himself. He says it's impossible for them, verse 6, and then have fallen away. It is impossible to renew them again to repentance, since they again crucify to themselves the Son of God and put him to open shame. For ground that drinks the rain which often falls on it and brings forth vegetation useful to those for whose sake it is also tilled receives a blessing from God. But if it yields thorns and thistles, it is worthless and close to being cursed, and it ends up being burned. The evidence of whether or not there is genuine saving faith, as it's alluded to there in verses 7 and 8 in an agricultural metaphor, the evidence is what? Fruit. Fruit. And it's the fruit of one's life that indicates whether or not they've genuinely come to saving faith. The danger is that if you continually turn and continually don't believe, even when you come up so close against the truth, hearing the truth, seeing the truth lived in people's lives, and yet never yourself repenting and bowing the knee to Christ, you become harder and harder, and repentance becomes impossible. Such as it was for Pilate. Again, notice the nature of Pilate's unbelief is that he feared man rather than fearing God. And this is what God wants to warn us of. All of that, as we bring it all together to wrap it up, brings us back to Proverbs 29, verse 25. The fear of man brings a snare, but he who trusts in the Lord will be exalted. Beloved, fear of man is a horrendous slavery and bondage. One commentator has said, fear of man deadens conscience, it distracts meditation, it hinders holy activity, it stops the mouth of testimony, paralyzes the Christian's power. It is a cunning snare which some do not perceive, though they are already taken in. How do we become delivered from the fear of man? The answer is so clear and simple, right? Trust in the Lord. Trust in the Lord. Trust his power to deliver from the damning and conquering power of sin. Trust him to overcome the force of temptation. Trust him to deaden the effect of sorrow in your life. Trust him to destroy the force of Satan, to destroy death and hell and every evil. To trust his sufficiency in Christ. That's the only safe place. That's the only safe place. God lays these truths before us this morning. If you are a believer, if you have come to faith in Christ, to continue to trust him all the more and to continue to be alert to and aware of the danger of the fear of man, lest you compromise trust and obedience to Christ. And if you've never come to faith in Christ, to be delivered from the snare of sin that you live in. And to know that in spite of your efforts to avoid Christ and to ride the fence with regard to Christ, you ultimately will face judgment. And you ultimately will be damned for all eternity unless you respond to his gracious offer and invitation to trust him. And to place, as Matthew Henry says, holy confidence in God. That's what trust is. It's not just a flippant, quick, yeah, I prayed a prayer, yeah, I did this, I trust Jesus. No, it's a wholehearted acknowledgement that he and he alone is Lord and Savior. He and he alone is worthy of your trust and your submission and your praise and your adoration. Be clear on where you stand with Christ. Do you know him as Lord and Savior? You're either for him or against him. You either believe unto eternal life or you don't believe unto eternal death. And in many ways, as Pilate brings Jesus out to the religious leaders for the last time and says, behold your king. So God this morning to each one of us says, behold your king. What will you do with him? What will you do with him? Let's pray together. Oh, Father God, your word is to us sobering, penetrating. Lord, these matters of the fear of man and the ways in which such fear, which evidences a lack of trust in you, can be so pervasive in our lives at times. Father, these words cause us all to pause, I trust, and ponder our own soul before you. Father, we know that the work of salvation in anyone's life is your work. None of us of our own would believe. None of us of our own could believe. Lord, as you have said, we're spiritually dead and incapable of such belief apart from your sovereign grace. But we know that your call to men and women to believe in you occurs by your Spirit through your word. And Father, as you know each one here, and as you know the purposes for which you have brought each of us to hear these very things today, pray that the fruit you intend to accomplish in each one's life would be realized. For those who belong to you because of your work in bringing them to faith, that you would strengthen, encourage, refine, and purify that faith all the more in each of us. And again, for any who don't know you, that perhaps today is the day of salvation. Perhaps today, this moment, is the time in which you would be pleased to grant them faith and repentance that they might believe on Christ unto eternal life. Father, we thank you for your mercy and for your love and for your faithfulness, even that we should hear these truths today. May they bear fruit in our lives for your glory and even for the blessing of others. In Jesus' great and glorious name, amen and amen.